Hear God's word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from the Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case with the man and with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Amen. Let's pray together. Our good and loving Father, as we take up this all-important topic tonight and next week, I hope for and pray for clarity and conviction. Impart to us, in and through the preaching of your holy word, a high view of marriage. For we know that you made marriage sacred and declared it holy. We know that marriage is sanctified in your sight because you designed all earthly marriages to illustrate the heavenly love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. We are your bride. We are your people, your beloved. And in that, we rejoice. We rejoice in our heavenly husband who will never leave, who will never forsake, whose vow to us is not till death do we part, but who has conquered sin, death, and the grave, so that he might be united to us for all of eternity in a marriage that will never end. And so, it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this week and next week we take up a difficult topic. Difficult not because the passages that we're going to look at are unclear. No. The Bible is abundantly clear on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A difficult topic because applying the clear teaching of Scripture in our contemporary divorce culture is particularly challenging. Adultery, divorce, and remarriage is so commonplace in our culture, and sadly even in the church, that holding to a high view of marriage, lifting up marriage as a sacred institution of God as the Bible does, friends, this is not easy. It is difficult. It is always difficult and challenging to live out our faith in this Bible-denying and God-hating world. It is no exaggeration to say that the vast majority, I'm not exaggerating here, the vast majority of the time that your pastors spend in counseling is in some form of marital counseling, be it premarital or marital or even postmarital, that is, divorce and remarriage. And listen, at Pillar, hear me out, we have faithful brothers and sisters who fit into every one of those categories: premarital, marital, and postmarital. We have faithful brothers and sisters who fit into every one of those categories, even though we, the pastors, have very, very strong views on divorce and remarriage. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that there are good and godly people who disagree on this issue of divorce and remarriage. There are good and godly Christians who are biblically consistent and who would disagree with the view that I will argue for tonight and next week. And let me just say that there are, and there were, disagreements among the Reformers and Puritans over this very issue. And you all know how much we champion the Reformers and the Puritans from this pulpit. But here's what they all, and here's what we all hold in common. They all had a high view of marriage. They were all, we are all against divorce, just as the Bible clearly teaches. A high view of marriage is what unites all Christians. Even though we may differ over whether there is or is not an exception taught in Scripture. So whichever view you take, and I will present two views in just a second, whichever view you take, a Christian must have a high view of marriage. He or she must affirm what Scripture teaches. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, this is going to be a two-part series. This two-part series is, it's going to sound more like a Bible study than a sermon. We're not going to focus in on one passage in particular, but multiple passages. There's no sermonic outline, and I'm not going to give you a lot of illustrations, but our focus will be on unpacking texts, and then to put all of those texts back together in a coherent way. Today, I'm going to focus in on Jesus' teaching on adultery, divorce, and remarriage. And next week, we're going to turn our attention to Paul, who builds upon what Jesus clearly taught. And so today, Jesus is teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then next week, we're going to turn our attention to Paul. Now, just before I get to Jesus' teaching on this topic, let me present the two views to you. There are more views than two, but let me present two views to you. Mind you, these views are looking at exactly the same passages and coming to slightly different conclusions. Slight, but significant different conclusions. Now, please note that I believe that the Scripture teaches no divorce, and that a Christian can only remarry after death. In other words, the only thing that can break the bond of marriage is death. What God has brought together, man must not separate. Only God can separate what God has brought together. And he does so by death and death alone, because death is an act of God. And that is the view that is reflected in our doctrinal statement. Not explicitly taught there, but reflected in our doctrinal statement. Listen to it. Chapter 14, sentence 2. We believe that marriage is the union between one man and one woman in covenant commitment for life. And there it is. So let me present the two views real quick. And I'll do so by contrast so that you can see the difference. And again, this is all very simple. Here it is, the first view. This view holds a high view of marriage. This view teaches that God hates divorce, that divorce is wrong and sinful, and yet, even though God hates it, he allows for divorce in the case of unrepentant adultery or if one is abandoned by their spouse. These are the two exceptions, if you will, to the rule. The rule that marriage is a lifelong commitment. Until death do us part, except, of course, if you are abandoned or if your spouse commits adultery and is unrepentant. That is the first view in a nutshell. That's it. The second view is even simpler. This view teaches that there are no exceptions to the rule. A Christian may not divorce his or her spouse for adultery or abandonment. Now, they may be divorced by their spouse. Paul says it this way, and we'll get to it next week. If the non-believer leaves, let him or her leave. They may be divorced, but a Christian must not issue or initiate a divorce. Simply put, one view teaches that there are exceptions where God allows for divorce. And the other view teaches that there are no exceptions. Now, I believe that you can have a high view of marriage, whichever view you take, okay? I want to put that out there. I believe all Christians should fight for marriage as a lifelong covenant, be it their own marriage or marriages in general. So whichever view you take, you must and ought to have a high view of marriage. Now, how does all of this relate to remarriage? Because we're just talking about divorce. How do these two views relate to remarriage? Well, the first view teaches that once a person is legitimately divorced on the basis of one of the two exceptions, adultery or abandonment, once divorced, they are free to remarry in the sight of God. But only if their divorce was legitimate because of adultery or abandonment. Then you can remarry. In my view, the second view, a Christian is only allowed to remarry after the death of their spouse. Because death is the only thing that can break a marriage. Until death do us part. Okay then? Let me say before we look into the teachings of Christ, and I've laid out the two views for you. Both of these views present all kinds of difficult, practical, pastoral problems in real life. Okay? Whichever view you take, churches and Christians, especially pastors, are going to have problems applying their high view of marriage in the life of the church. This is inevitable. Okay? So whichever view you take, marriage, as you all well know, is and can become difficult and sticky, especially when two are at odds and one wants divorce and maybe they both want it. It gets very, very complicated, which is why divorce law is so lucrative. Okay. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. A lot of preliminary things to say, and I'll have a lot of preliminaries next week as well. Matthew chapter 5. Our Bible study begins in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin in 5 and in verse 27. We're going to read down to verse 32. Jesus now preaching. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, please notice that this passage is not about divorce. It's not. In fact, it's about adultery. It's about sinful adultery and the divorce that so often results from adultery. And that observation of the context is critical because there are a lot of commentators who use this passage as a justification for divorce, which is absolutely wrong. This is a misreading and a misapplication of the text. Jesus is here, as we read, he is condemning both adultery and divorce. And he is not allowing for divorce in the case of adultery. Now, let's look at this passage a bit closer. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expounds the Mosaic Law. Jesus gets to the heart of God's law. Now, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they kept the letter of the law, but they had all but discarded the spirit and the heart of God's law. And so Jesus, in his exposition of the Mosaic Law, brings it back to the spirit or the heart of the law. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said, this is what people teach, verse 22, but I say to you. Look at verse 26. Assuredly, I say to you. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said. And then in verse 28. This is what they're teaching, but I am telling you. But I say to you. And then in verse 31. It has been said. And then in verse 32. But I say to you. You see, the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day, they only kept the letter of the law. And that faithlessly. As if mechanical obedience is what pleases God. But Jesus brings us back to the spirit and the heart of the law. He says, but I say to you. What he's doing is he is upping the ante, as it were. Jesus says adultery is sinful and wrong. Yes, the act of it is sinful and wrong. But where does it begin, Jesus says? It begins in your heart. It begins with lust in your heart. This is where the look of lust comes from. It comes from the heart. And that, beloved, that adultery is sinful and wrong. And this is what God's law teaches, that it begins in the heart. This is what Jesus is drawing out from the law. And this discussion about adultery continues in verses 31 and 32. Let's read them again. Furthermore, Jesus says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, let's look at verse 32 a bit closer. What is Jesus saying here? I'm going to break this down for you. Jesus is against adultery and divorce. He says this, anyone who divorces his wife, and just take out the exception clause for a second, just take it out, it's an exception. Anyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. In other words, if you divorce her, you are guilty of her adultery. Sounds pretty harsh. You are guilty of her adultery. You are responsible for her adultery. If you divorce her, then you are guilty of both divorce and adultery. Because after you divorce her, she will inevitably be in need. And we're talking about a first century context here, where this woman will be put into a difficult situation where she will look for another husband to provide for her, and thus she will remarry. And you, sinful man, who divorces your wife, you are fully responsible then for her adultery, for her pursuit of another man. You are guilty of causing her, the text says, to commit adultery. Unless, of course, except, of course, if she already cheated on you. If she already cheated on you, if that is the case, then you didn't cause her to be an adulteress. She did that to herself. You follow? This is how the exception clause applies in this sentence. In that case, Jesus is saying, you are not guilty of making her an adulterer. You are not doubly guilty of divorce and adultery, but you're still guilty of divorce. Which is precisely why Moses commanded a bill of divorce to be written. You go back and read Deuteronomy 24. The reason why a bill of divorce had to be written is to protect the woman. It was to protect her. This certificate was to show that the woman was not culpable for this divorce. She's not the initiator. And so this certificate makes that clear. And so today in divorce contracts, there is an initiator of a divorce and one who signs off on the divorce. And that to show the difference between the divorcer and the divorcee. You follow? So let me read this again and explain the logic as I read verse 32. Here it is. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery, unless, of course, she has already committed adultery before the divorce. In that case, you're not guilty of causing her to commit adultery because she herself is already guilty of that sin. That's how this exception clause is functioning in Matthew chapter 5. And then in verse 32, we finish. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, why? That sounds harsh. What if she was left by her husband? It's not her fault. And then you come around and, well, she seems to be in need. Jesus says unequivocally, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Why? Well, because she belongs to another man, divorced or not. What God has brought together, man must not and cannot separate. Paul teaches that, as our brother Scott read in Romans chapter 7, that only death can annul a marriage. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 to teach that very same thing. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives. In other words, the age-old vow rings true from Scripture. Until death do we part. So what is Jesus doing here in Matthew 5? He is exposing the evil heart of adulterous men. They wanted to divorce their wives because of adultery in their heart. And Jesus is going right at them. And he's saying, you are not only an adulterer, but you caused her to commit adultery, and you're a divorcer. Jesus says, you do that, you divorce her, and you only make yourself more guilty. What is he doing? He is exposing the adulterous heart, and he is protecting the sanctity of marriage. And so what is plain from a basic reading of Matthew 5 is that the exception clause in verse 32 is not an exception to divorce. It does not introduce a circumstance whereby divorce is allowed. This is not an exception to divorce. No. What is plain from Matthew 5 is that this is an exception to adultery, not divorce. This is about whether the initiator of the divorce is responsible for the other person's adultery. Okay, time out. You may be listening, and you have all kinds of questions popping off in your head. Please write those questions down. Write those questions down and hold on to that thought, because we're going to have time for that at the end of this session. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Jesus' teaching is consistent. In Matthew 19, the passage I read, Jesus is in dialogue with the Pharisees. And, as is typical, they come up to Jesus and they ask him a loaded question. Their goal is to trap him, and we see that in the text. They ask to test him so that they can point out that his teaching contradicts the Mosaic law. But listen, friends, you've read your New Testament. You know that the fulfillment of the law cannot and will never contradict the Mosaic law. They ask this, and it's a bait. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now listen to me, beloved. They weren't asking an honest question. They already believed in divorce. They thought, sure, a man can divorce his wife. After all, it was Moses himself in Deuteronomy 24 who said, write her a certificate of divorce. Give her all the paperwork. But they ask because they know that Jesus is going to say no. They know Jesus is going to say no. They already listened to the Sermon on the Mount, if you will. They already knew Jesus' view on this. And that's exactly why they ask him, because they know he's going to say no, you cannot divorce. They knew he would say no divorce ever. After which they would retort to Jesus, well, Jesus, Moses says it's okay. Therefore, you, Jesus, contradict Moses. No one's going to believe you over Moses. This is a trap, you see. Well, I love this. Jesus takes the bait. I fish. And so, I bait. I throw my bait out there. But Jesus sees the bait and the hook. He takes it, and he takes the rod and the fishermen and the whole shore in with him. They're not strong enough, in other words, to challenge Jesus. Jesus takes the bait. Verse 4, Jesus says, this is good. He says, haven't you read Moses? Haven't you read Moses? Genesis 1 and 2, he made them male and female. The two would become one in God's will and by his divine power. You know the last thing that God made in creation? A married couple. That's when creation was closed, until the image bearers were wed. This is the last thing he did in all of creation, and then he rested. He made them male and female. Haven't you read Moses? Therefore, what God has brought together, what God has joined, let not man separate. Man must not separate. Man cannot separate what God has brought together. Listen, beloved, that is unequivocally clear. Jesus is not going to go on and be like, what God has joined together, no man can separate, unless, of course, man by sin and adultery and or abandonment legitimately separates from his spouse, and that is good in the sight of God. That would contradict what he just said. I mean, is this what Jesus is saying here? I mean, if that is what he is saying, then the Pharisees were right. They won the battle. Divorce is legitimate if this is an exception clause in verse 9. Perhaps not for any reason, but at least for one reason. And thus, man by his own sin, women by their own sin, can legitimately separate what God has joined together if there are exceptions to divorce and remarriage. Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no man separate. But what is adultery but the work of sinful men? What is abandonment but the work of sinful men? And therefore, sinful men can separate what God has joined together. Now, listen, because there's some Greek nerds in here, and I appreciate that. I'm glad they're in here. Some of you guys, maybe two or three, maybe more. Some of you know Greek, and I'm going to get a little nerdy on you. Now, listen to this. I'm speaking to like two people here, but you'll understand as you're hearing on the side. Let man not separate. Listen, this is not a jussive, okay? There's nothing jussive about this verb. No, this is may plus the present active imperative. This is not jussive, and it's not hortatory either. But it is clear prohibition. And it should be translated like this: man must not separate. Man must not separate. Or if you want, as a translator, this is what we do as we exegete passages, we translate passages. If you want to include a jussive element, just make sure that the clear prohibition is there. Do not let man separate. It is not permissible that man separate what God has brought together. Okay, end commercial. So the Pharisees are thinking, oh, we got him now. He said no divorce ever. What God has brought together? Okay, Jesus, verse 7. If there is no divorce, then why, pray tell, did Moses command that a certificate of divorce be given to put her away or to properly divorce her? Now, just listen. This is so simplistic that I border on offense. This is so simple and simplistic. Laws are written to keep sinners in line. Okay? Laws are written because people are going to act sinfully. This is basic. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Without law, nothing can be called sin. Nothing can be called right or wrong without a sense of what is right and wrong without law. So laws are in place. They are written out so that if a law is broken, the law, which makes sin and its consequences plain, that law can be adjudicated and the consequences to breaking that law carried out and administered. This is real basic. Now, let me give you an example. Now, God's law clearly teaches that stealing is wrong. And the punishment for thieves is also written out in the law. Okay? Stealing is wrong. And then God writes out the punishment for thieves in his law. What to do with a thief after he or she has broken that law. But listen, beloved, just because God recognized that there would be thieves, and then he legislated, he wrote out what to do with these thieves, just because he included that in the law, that doesn't mean that he was okay with stealing. Yes, God saw that sinful men would divorce their wives. So what did he do? He wrote a protocol in his law that tells sinners what to do afterwards. But that doesn't make it okay. It's a simple argument. The reality of divorce is assumed in this argument, but not its validity. No one is validating divorce. Not Moses, not Jesus, and not God. It was because of their sin, and that's exactly what Jesus says, the hardness of your heart. God's law lays out the protocol to follow when divorce happens because he knew it would. But just because the Mosaic law lays out what to do after the fact, that doesn't make it okay. That does not somehow validate it all of a sudden. Jesus says from the beginning, it was not so. And oh my goodness, the Pharisees, they done did this with God's law all day. They twisted and manipulated God's law to justify not helping their neighbor because they had to keep the Sabbath. Got to keep the law. Got to keep the law. And therefore, I can't help you, friend whose donkey fell into a pit, because I'm on my way to synagogue. And that would be work if I helped you pull that donkey out. I got to keep the law. They did this all day, twisting the law of God, not providing for family or parents because they say, oh, I have to tithe, or because I've already dedicated that portion that I was going to give to you, but I dedicated it to God, so you can't touch it anymore. It's not yours. Got to keep God's law. Got to keep my vows. Remember, they had to stay ceremonially pure according to the Mosaic law. So they had Pilate execute Jesus because they didn't want to get blood on their hands before the Passover. Because they had to stay ceremonially clean and keep the law. And the law says that we're supposed to execute blasphemers. So we better do it, because that guy's a blasphemer. Let's crucify him. But we can't do it because we can't get our hands dirty with blood, because we got to celebrate the Passover. We've got to keep the law. We've got to keep all of it. You see how they're twisting the law of God to justify the murder of the Son of God? And here they are, twisting the law of God to justify divorce. But Jesus in verse 9 brings it back to the heart issue. And he shows in verse 9 and demonstrates that what drove the Pharisees was their adulterous hearts. You see, in verse 9, Jesus is exposing that adulterous heart. And here again, look in verse 9, the expression, "But I say to you," and "I say to you," again, bringing us to the heart of the matter, upping the ante, as it were. Listen to verse 9. Listen, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except, of course, for sexual immorality." If that is the case, then you can legitimately divorce and remarry? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Let me say that again. If this is an exception clause, then Jesus is saying whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except, of course, for sexual immorality. If that is the case, then you can legitimately divorce and you can remarry. Friends, is that what Jesus is saying here? This is the single and only verse that many otherwise sound otherwise faithful Christians and interpreters use to justify their position. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is the single verse, okay? And it's never safe to build an entire theology on one verse. Is this what Jesus is teaching here? I beg to differ. The surrounding context teaches otherwise, which is what I've been trying to show you. Both the immediate and remote context teaches otherwise, and the grammar and syntax of verse 9 also teach otherwise. And here's where I'm going to geek out with you again, okay? So some of you folks who have a little facility with Greek might be able to follow, but here we go. Now I'm about to get technical, but I told you this was going to be a Bible study. Now, in Greek, there are various ways to introduce an exception, okay? An exception clause. One way to do it is by using the word except. The Greek word paraktos, which is what was used in Matthew chapter 5, 5:32, except for sexual immorality. You can use that word except. That word does not appear in Matthew 19, verse 9. It's not there. But there are other ways in Greek. There are other ways to create conditionality or to indicate exceptions. Again, for you Greek nerds, the particles aeon or a can be used to introduce conditionality or exceptions. Or you can use the constructions os, on, or even the min de construction to introduce conditions or an exception. But listen, friends, none of those constructions appear in verse 9. In other words, what I'm saying is that this should not be translated as an exception clause, but what is here is simply this, okay? What is here? So you're saying, what in the world is there then if it's not except? Well, what is here is a negative particle, no, in other words, and a preposition. The preposition is upon. But when used with the dative, it could mean because of or on account of. Okay, so what we have here is not the word except, but two words. One is the negative particle, no, and then the next one is upon, the preposition, epi. So in other words, let me read it now in a wooden way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, not upon adultery, not on the basis of adultery or sexual immorality. Jesus is saying this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, not upon sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So does this clause, not upon sexual immorality, does it apply to what comes right before it, divorce? Or does this clause apply to what comes directly after it, adultery? Now, both views teach that it applies to what comes before. This is just good grammar. Both views. Both views teach that it applies to divorce and not to what comes after. Everyone agrees, whether you think it's an accept or not, and I don't. They all agree that this clause applies to divorce. So, if it's not accept, then listen to my interpretation now, okay? Be careful. I'm trying to be very precise. Listen to my interpretation of the translation, not upon. Here it is. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, he may not divorce her for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Or, here it is again in different words. And I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, parenthetical clause, divorce on the basis of sexual immorality is not allowed, and marries another, end parenthesis, commits adultery. Jesus is saying divorce is never God's will, not even after adultery or sexual immorality. Okay, now track with me here. And some of you guys are like, I'm lost. I'm lost. You dropped me off on the side of the freeway and you went on. For those of you who are still in the car, even if, let's just say this is an exception clause, okay? Let's just say I take the opposite view. Despite the clear context and the otherwise good Greek grammar, let's just say I translate this thing with except for sexual immorality. Yet still, that exception clause does not justify divorce and remarriage, because Jesus says at the end of verse 9 that if you marry a divorced person, then you commit adultery. How can he speak out of both sides of his mouth? Let's just say it is an exception clause. Fine. Then there is an exception to divorce. You can't get divorced on the basis of sexual immorality. Well, Jesus goes on to say that if you marry a divorced person, then you commit adultery. So he just contradicted the exact thing that he just said. Because they are still in God's eyes married to their first husband. That's why it's adultery. For what God has brought together, man must not separate. Now, if divorce after adultery is legitimate in God's eyes, then why does Jesus call remarriage at the end of verse 9? Why does he still call it adultery? If it is legitimate, if it's a legitimate divorce in the eyes of God, then it is not adultery, right? Let's say it is an exception clause. If divorce after adultery is legit, then remarriage after divorce on the basis of adultery is also legit. But Jesus is making it plain at the end of verse 9. And you know what? This is just for free here, okay? This is a little extra. Look how the disciples respond in verse 10. They're listening to this high view of marriage. And they say this: if such is the case with a man and his wife, then it's better not to marry. Now, if Jesus was saying, oh, no, you can get divorced on the basis of sexual immorality, they would be like, cool, because there's some scandalous women's out there. But he didn't say that. And therefore they go, for real? Then it's better not to get married. Why do they say that? And this is sad. It's because in that culture, as in ours today, promiscuity was rampant. It was as rampant. It may not be as pronounced then as it is today. Not as accepted as it is today, but it was just as prominent. And so they conclude, Well, if you can't get out, even because of adultery, better not to marry. And sadly, that's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. People aren't getting married. You know why? Because they want adultery instead. They want multiple partners. They want everything their way with zero commitment. And what is even sadder than that is Christians all over the place allowing divorce for all kinds of reasons. So that, friends, we are in the exact same position that Jesus was in his day. And what Scripture presents to us as a high view of marriage, a sanctity and sacredness to marriage, friends, that transcends the world. This is why we don't rush people into marriage at PBC. Okay? We say, take your time. Get to know each other. Families and friends. Marriage is sacred. It is serious. It is a lifelong commitment, an unbreakable covenant commitment made before God and sealed by God in the one flesh union. And it is unbreakable and only breakable by God, namely by death. And we're going to look at that next week as we turn our attention to Paul, who builds on what Jesus taught and lays out some practicals for us to help us think through not just adultery, but abandonment, which you have heard nothing about thus far. Now listen, let me close here because we come full circle. We come full circle. If you take a different view, the other view, let me reassure you that you will not be rebuked, okay? And you will not be called unbiblical here. If you can make a clear case for what you think is clearly an exception from Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, then we honor that. Okay? I want you to hear that. I want you to have a high view of marriage, whichever view you take. And I want your conscience to be bound not by what the pastor says or my view or our views, but I want your conscience to be bound by Scripture, whichever view you take. That said, if you've been divorced and perhaps you seek to be remarried, if you ask me to remarry you, I will say no. If you ask me for premarital counsel, I will say to you as Paul does, do not seek remarriage, but be content in the situation God has called you. This is how I will counsel you. And so, my advice to you, if you have a different view, don't ask me. Okay, I'm glad you laughed. Now, let's say you're listening. You listen to all of this and you're like, Pastor Eric, I think you convinced me. I think what you said is what Scripture teaches. But I'm already divorced and I'm already remarried. What does that mean? Does it mean that my current marriage is adulterous and illegitimate? Listen, hear me now. Absolutely not. If there is sin to be repented of from previous relationships, then by all means repent before God. And if that's your view, then you're going to have to repent of the divorce. Repent before God. Do you remember John 4? John 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You know what Jesus said to her? He says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says to her, you speak the truth. You have had four husbands. And the husband you now have is not technically your husband. She says, I see that you are a prophet. You are a man of God. And she was, at that moment, coming to the Messiah, to the truth of the incarnate Word. And there were sins that she needed to repent of. sins that had consequences that she would live with after her salvation in Jesus. Perhaps you've been divorced and remarried, but have now come to hold the view that I just taught. Is your marriage illegitimate or adulterous? I'll say it again, absolutely not. For the union you now have with your spouse is of God. And if you now hold to this view, perhaps there are sins that need to be repented of, but I exhort you to live in covenant commitment for the rest of your life. In other words, until death do you part. The call to marriage, the call to be a husband or a wife, is a high calling. I dare say it is the highest earthly calling that a man or woman can be called to. People say, oh, the pastor, and I don't believe that. You know, when you guys, you're, Pastor Eric, how can I pray for you? And then some of you, you go back on those emails, I always pray for three in this order. Husband, that's my highest calling. Father, that's my second highest calling. And my third, and I might say a distant third, is pastor. You could pray for those three things. But I believe that to be called to a husband, to be a husband or a wife, is one of the highest callings on earth that you can receive. There is nothing more Christ-like than for a husband to love his wife. There is nothing more Christ-like than for a man to care for her, to honor her, to love her, to nourish and cherish his wife. Nothing preaches Christ more than a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Married men, love her. Promise to never leave or forsake her. Tell her that you will always be with her until God sees fit to take you home. Tell her you will love her to the death. It sounds so romantic and dramatic, doesn't it? And they'll probably laugh at you when you say that, because I'm going to say that when I get home tonight. Wives, there is nothing more Christ-like than for you to submit to your husband's Christ-like love. Did you hear me? I said there's nothing more Christ-like than for you to submit to your husband's Christ-like love. To submit and respect the one who functions as your loving head. To respect the one who would willingly lay down his life for you. There is nothing more Christ-like than to submit, even as Christ submitted and respected his heavenly Father. Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be taken, something to be grasped, but took upon himself the nature of a servant, he humbled himself, even though he was God, equal with God. And yet, in submission and respect, who came not to be served but to serve. Married women, love your husbands. Promise to never leave or forsake him. Tell him again and again that you will love him to the death. Tell him you'll never leave him until God sees fit to take you home. Singles, aspire to such love. Aspire to so high a calling, to the office, if you will, of husband and wife. And build up and encourage and strengthen those marriages and those married couples around you. Call them to Christ-likeness. Let's pray together. Our holy God and heavenly Father, we confess that we ourselves, we've sinned against your grace and your love. We have taken your love for granted, and we have entertained at times other loves. Forgive us and make us faithful. Deepen our love for you and guard us from the adulterous spirit that wanders from our first love, that wanders from Christ, our faithful and loving heavenly husband. We know that your promises, the gospel vows that you have made to us in Jesus, we know that these cannot be broken. We know that these promises are not dependent upon us. And in that, we rejoice. Only make us faithful. Make us faithful to keep the promises that we have made to you, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Christ, who laid down his life and rose again for us, his bride. Keep us and hold us fast so that we might be that faithful and chaste bride, washed by the water of the word, holy and without blemish, to the praise of your glory and grace. We lift this prayer to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.